If you take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. You've been standing for a while. Stand for just 1 minute or two more if you can, if you're able to, as we open the Word of God in verse number 14. Matthew 26 and verse number 14 this morning. The Scripture says in Matthew 26, 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city of such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them and made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say to you that one of you shall betray me. They were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. We're going to look this morning at the betrayal. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us and may it impact us in a great way. And I pray that we would see truth that is very applicable in our own lives from this text of Scripture today. In the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to our text, let me say initially that we are entering into many weeks of study in Matthew 26, which has 75 verses, I think the longest chapter in the New Testament, or one of the longest, and then 27, which has 66, and many paragraphs. It'll take us probably more than 10 to 15 weeks to finish this study on the final hours of Christ's life. Most of these are not going to be a jubilant Sunday morning message, if you will. These are very, very powerful passages of Scripture and often very difficult for us to understand. They are very difficult for us to endure because we know it is our sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are preparing to read through the torment of his final days here on this earth. Very, very challenging passage of Scripture, and through 27:66. With that said, today's message is no less challenging. As a matter of fact, it will be difficult, and it will be intellectual, and then it will be applicable. So I'm going to ask you, as I have a little bit recently, to stay engaged through the entirety of the message. Don't allow yourself to wander. Make yourself stay focused, for if you allow yourself to wander, I'm just telling you at the outset, you're going to lose some very, very necessary truth, not simply to understand the message, but to understand the totality of the gospel. For we, I would argue, in modern day Christendom, have a weak understanding of the gospel, and we often view the gospel as an idea that makes our life better, and we don't truly understand the gospel insofar as God has given it to us, and that is to be the hope of eternal life to all men, and to understand the great need to have a firm grasp on the theological ramifications of the gospel. For if one does not have the theological ramifications undergirded or grasped, then one is going to consistently struggle to understand why Christ came and died for the sin of mankind. So over the next several weeks, as we work through this passage, these passages of Scripture, we are going through the maturation process of the regular believer. And we are going through the development of moving from a milk-drinking Christian to a meat-eating Christian. And that process comes with diligence and comes with effort and work. As we come to our text, we must remember in Matthew 26 that we, in verses 1, really 1 to 16-ish, we are looking at the last days before the crucifixion. Somewhere between 14 and 16, there is a transition between the final days and truly the final hours. There's a transition. The Scripture doesn't give us in Matthew a tremendous amount of insight as to what happens there, but there is a transition between verse 1 of being 2 days and verse number 17 and being about 5 hours prior to the arrest of Christ. We should understand that Christ's public ministry is over. All of the messages have been preached. All of the people that are going to be healed have been healed by the time we get to this passage. All of the prophecies, those not concerning the arrest, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, every one of those prophecies will be fulfilled by the end of these few short hours. No longer are we looking at this in concept of going to happen. We are fully engaged, if you will, in the pursuit of the cross. And we see in verse number 14 to 16, firstly this morning, a pride-filled agenda. We see a pride-filled agenda. I trust you're a note taker and you'll write things down. We see a pride-filled agenda. The Scripture says, there was one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. He went into the chief priest and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Christ. Pride-filled agenda. Now, removing the foreknowledge aspects of God, we understand Christ, somebody had to betray Christ, and we understand in retrospect it was Judas Iscariot. There's been a tremendous amount of speculation why, humanly speaking, Judas would betray Christ, and many of his even disciples would ask that question later on. We understand from our study in Matthew, and we will understand it further as we go along, that the disciples continually misunderstood, and here's why I say it's important to understand, it's imperative, I should say, that you understand the theology. The disciples misunderstood truths about the kingdom of Christ. They misunderstood things about the kingdom of God. They honestly thought that Jesus was going to come to earth, and in his first advent, or his first coming, which is here, they thought that Christ was going to set up his earthly kingdom. They thought he came to set up his earthly kingdom. So you got to get yourself in the place of a disciple. Christ is coming, and he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. They all thought that. As a matter of fact, they even struggled with the fact that he didn't set up his earthly kingdom after his death, after his burial, and after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6 talks about, they say, after he is raised from the dead, they say, wilt thou restore again the kingdom of Israel? Or, Lord, will you emancipate us from Roman authority? Or will you rid us from Roman authority? This is after his death and after his burial. Before the crucifixion, they certainly struggled with that, and we'll see that next week in Matthew 26:33, Mark 14:29, Luke 22:33. There's been much speculation as to why Judas betrayed Christ. There are two main ideas. I am a holder of the first idea, if you hold to speculation on these things. And Judas was a zealot. That means essentially this. He wanted to rid Israel of Roman occupation. And I believe, and I'm not alone, this is a major school of thought, that insofar as you believe speculation, I believe that Judas was trying to force the hand of Jesus by pushing him into a confrontation with Jews, the Jewish leaders, and ostensibly into a confrontation with Rome. So Judas was saying, if I can get Jesus to fight with Rome, then he'll have to destroy Rome. And if he destroys Rome, then we will be free. And that was Judas's whole idea. There are others who are of the opinion that Judas knew that Christ was not going to battle Rome and his inglorious death was imminent. And they believe that Judas saw the betrayal of this as a betrayal, that Jesus would not fight Rome, and Judas saw this as a betrayal of Christ, and therefore he was disillusioned, and he was retaliating against Jesus, and so he betrayed Christ to have him crucified. Now, one of those two things could possibly be true. We hold to them loosely, but the reason that we think that is because Jesus could have been sold for a lot more, or Judas could have agreed to a lot more than 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver were 30 temple coins of the day. They were not much value. In our day, it would be the equivalent of about $120, maybe $150, the price of a common slave. But in this day, it was 30 pieces of silver. Contrast that with what we saw last week with Mary Magdalene putting that pound of spikenard, which was valued at about modern day funds, about $53,000, when she anointed the feet of Christ. What a great contrast that is. We see this pride-filled, as we work our way to the idea of this text, this pride-filled agenda in a clandestine meeting in verse number 14 between Judas and the high priest. Judas goes under cover of darkness, and he goes to the high priest. Then we see in verse number 16, he sought opportunity to betray him. I was thinking this week as we are focusing on this text, I was thinking this week, what a great contrast between the acts of Judas, the act of betrayal by Judas, and the act of worship that we saw last week by Mary. Judas received 30 pieces of silver. Mary received 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. Mary gave up 300 pence of spikenard, a year's salary, in an effort to worship and adore Christ. Mary gave up much in an effort to prepare for Christ's burial. It was Judas who turned him over to crucifixion. Mary desired to worship Christ. Judas desired to see him crucified. Mary viewed the Savior as costly and worthy of all she possessed. Judas viewed him as cheap and tawdry and pointless. And these are not placed here accidentally in our study in Matthew. There is an intended understanding of the contrast. And fundamentally, we could argue that all of humanity falls on one side or the other of this context of whether or not how you view Jesus Christ. You're either going to view Christ like Mary did, or you're going to view Christ like Judas did, but throughout the scripture, we have this understanding that you can't be in the middle of the road when it comes to Jesus. The Old Testament says, how long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, choose him. If Baal be God, choose him. Jesus said in the Revelation, I would that you were hot, to the church at Laodicea. I would that you were cold, but because you're just lukewarm, because you're just tap water warm, I will spew you out of my mouth, or I will get rid of you on every level. I want nothing to do with you because you are neither hot nor are you cold? And we see this idea played out again in this text, in this pride-filled agenda. Then as we work our way through it, verse 17 to 20, we see the last Passover. Now we're going to be somewhat technical for the next few minutes, so please stay quite engaged. And sometimes people ask me, Pastor, why are you technical? Because we're setting the stage. Messages, especially expositional messages where we go verse by verse, you build one verse upon another, upon another, upon another, then you have a climactic point. We like the climactic point, but it only has emphasis insofar as we have developed it biblically. When we talk about the Passover in verse number 17, the final Passover, it says, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city of such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, there's much discussion as to what day Christ was crucified on. The most prominent view would be that he was crucified on a Friday. The second most prominent view would be he was crucified on a Wednesday, and the least prominent view would be a Thursday. And then there's three people in the world who believe he was crucified on a Tuesday. So removing Tuesday from it, and you've got three choices, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. We take the idea that Christ was crucified, or the thought that Christ was crucified on Wednesday, and that does have import in this text, and we'll explain why. But before I do, let me say one of the complicating factors is the sequence of events here. The complicating factors is that the day in the Jewish culture began at sunset rather than the morning. So tonight at 6 o'clock would actually start Monday. And Monday night, our Monday night at 6 o'clock or 1800, I guess would be, or whatever that military time is, yeah, 1800, would be Tuesday, so on and so forth. 6 o'clock on the evening, 6 p.m., is the start of the new day. Another complicating question about this is the Sabbath question. The first day of each of the annual feasts, normally the Sabbath was on Saturday, but the first day of the annual feast, there were three annual predominant feasts. They were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They were called a holy convocation. And it's a feast when absolutely no work was done, and it took precedent over the Sabbath day of the first day of the week. So if the holy feast day, or what is called in John 19:31 in references to this feast day, If that feast day fell on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or Friday, then that became the Sabbath day of the week, whatever that week was. It took precedent. It overshadowed the ordinary Sabbath. The high Sabbath, again, as John 19:31 calls it, was often mistaken or is often mistaken as an ordinary Sabbath, but it is not. It can be had on any day of the week because it is a celebration of Passover, Pentecost, or the Tabernacles. Now, the question is asked now, Pastor, why do you believe in a Wednesday resurrection or Wednesday crucifixion as opposed to a Friday crucifixion when the vast majority of the world believes in a Friday crucifixion? And let me be honest with you. I hope you asked that question in your own heart, because that's the question you should have asked, is why did you just say that? I hope some of you aren't going, oh, who cares? Well, it has tremendous implication in the entirety of the Word of God. Here's why we believe it, though tradition, we would contradict a little bit with what tradition says. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40, Jesus says this, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This room leaves no hedging. Jesus says, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now, the Jewish idiom 3 days that is spoken of here can mean any part of 3 days. You can be 30 minutes in a day, and that be a third day, the idiomatic phrase 3 days. But that is refuted, if you will, or not contradicted. The idea that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday is, in my opinion, established because of the phrase 3 nights. You'd have to be any part of 3 days in conjunction with the idiomatic phrase of 3 nights. They are added. They are not identical phrases. So you have 3 days and 3 nights. And the only way you can get 3 days and 3 nights is to reverse that back, because there's consistent agreement. He rose again on early Sunday morning. The only way you can get to that is to go back to Wednesday evening. Now, our view, again, is that Christ was crucified somewhere on the 14th day of Nisan, which was the first month of the Jewish year, and that was somewhere between Tuesday sunset and Wednesday sunset, which we'll deal with in time, not today. It was also the preparation day for the Sabbath. And let me say this, we hold to this loosely, because it is not without problems of its own. Primarily, it would place Christ on the cross while the Passover lambs are being slain, which we'll talk about in a minute. So the question would be, how would he have celebrated the Passover if he's on the cross when the Passover lambs are being slain? So it's not without its difficulty and its challenge. But we do believe in the clear teaching of the Word of God and what is spoken clearly in Matthew 12:40, 3 days and three nights, that the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. You say, well, what do you do with people that disagree with you? I love them, and I hug them, and I preach for them, and I tell them they're nice, smart people. I don't argue with them. And if you want to come and argue with me, we'll argue about a lot of stuff. But let's not argue about this, because I'm going to hold to it pretty loosely, understanding the fact that grace is needed, but I just don't know what you do with Matthew 12:40 in context to when Christ was crucified, and it seems to fit through the totality of the passage. However these dates work out, we understand this. Passover had come. And verse number 17, it was necessary for the disciples to purchase the material for the Passover feast. Mosaic law required a sacrificial lamb, which was a tedious process. It was to be purchased on the 10th day of the month of Nisan and kept with the family until the 14th day of the month of Nisan. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was on the 15th day of Nisan. It lasted 7 days, and it was common for Jews to blend the Feast of the Passover with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because both of these feasts commemorated the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the hand of Egypt. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was named so because of the type of bread Israel was to take with them out of Egypt. When you were in Egypt, or when you make bread, and this is the way they made bread in the old country and still do in many parts of the world to this day, is you would take a lump of bread that had yeast, and every time you made a large batch of bread, you would take a clump of yeast and you'd put it to the side and you'd make your bread. And then when you made a new batch of dough, you would put that yeast in it, that yeast-filled lump, let it cure, let it rise, if you will, and then you would bake it. But before the Jews would bake it, they would take off another piece, and this would go on for the entirety probably of a person's life. But when they left Egypt, God wanted them to leave all of the leaven, which leaven represents influence in the world, normally an evil influence. God wanted them to leave all of the leaven of Egypt, or the influence of Egypt, in Egypt. So they had to leave Egypt with unleavened bread. They could not take any leaven. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated their leaving of Egypt. Matter of fact, every aspect of the Passover feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was symbolic of something. The Passover lamb was obviously symbolic. That sacrifice of the lamb was symbolic of the coming Messiah. It's also necessary in this to find it for the Passover. It was necessary in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20 to find a specific place to perform the Passover. So in Jesus sends Peter and John, Luke tells us in 22:8, Jesus sends Peter and John to go into Jerusalem to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. That would have been uncommon, because carrying water was a work that women would do. It was uncommon to see a man doing it. It would have been very unusual. So Jesus says, you find a man, he's carrying a pitcher of water, you follow him to his house. When he goes into his house, you knock on his door. When he answers the door, you say, the master has needs of your house, we're going to use your house for the Passover. Jesus said, the man will let you in, he'll take you to a room, and there we want you to prepare that room. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. We could read that in John or in Luke, either one. And then the disciples, Peter and John, had the responsibility of taking the lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. However that was done, they had the responsibility of taking that. Now, a lamb would only be sacrificed on the 15th day of Nisan, the day of preparation. It would be sacrificed between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. In Jerusalem, there were, at any given time in Jesus' day, 250,000 sacrificial lambs that would be sacrificed at the temple. All of them had to be sacrificed at the temple. You couldn't do it in another town. You couldn't do it in your yard. You couldn't do it at your neighbor's house. The local butcher couldn't do it. It had to be done by a priest, and it had to be done at the temple, and it had to be done near the altar, and it had to be done within a 2-hour period between 3 and 5, as prescribed by Exodus chapter 12 and then other chapters in the book of Leviticus. And so 250,000 sheep would have lined up in Jerusalem. They would have been slaughtered. Their blood would have been sprinkled on the altar. Their blood would have been drained. Matter of fact, they said there was so much blood during this time that the blood would run off the temple eastward into the brook Kidron, and it would run red for days and days and days, so much so that the brook Kidron was often a place of worship for the Jews every single time they saw it. Sometimes when we think of Passover, we think of one little lamb being slain and the blood being placed on the altar that is there. But it wasn't one. It was 250,000 on average, 250,000 sheep that would be slaughtered within a 2-hour period, taking thousands of priests and running the blood off into the water, all to signify or to point towards a coming Messiah. Yet, all of that sacrifice, the 250,000 sheep being sacrificed, the tremendous amount of blood that was spilled, was completely ineffective at cleansing a person from their sin. Hebrews 10, verse number 4 tells us it's not possible by the blood of bulls and of goats that they should take away sin. they could simply picture Christ. So it didn't matter how much religion they performed. It didn't matter how much they wanted to strive to be religious. No matter what they did, it couldn't take away the sin. The author of Hebrews contrasts it, says, by the blood and bulls of goats, that sin would not be taken away. He goes on to say in verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, after he died for the sin of mankind, sat down next to the throne of God. Well, the disciples would have got the bitter herbs, they would have got the bread, they would have got the lamb ready, but they also would have had to do something else that is important to this text. Because each part of this meal was symbolic, they would have had to prepare the bowl, which the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the bare hands would be dipped into, and we see that in our verse 23. The bowl contained a paste called Cheroseth, and it was composed of finely ground apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts, and it was a brown mixture that symbolized the mud and clay used in Egypt to make bricks. Sticks of cinnamon were sometimes added, representing the hay or the straw that was used in making the bricks as well. And into this mixture, they would take, during the Passover feast, they would take this Cheroseth, this bowl, and they would dip their bread, they would dip their bitter herbs in there, and they would taste it, again, all being symbolic of what happened at what happened in Egypt. The Passover lamb had been slain. They would eat, 10 people, no less than 10 people, no more than 20 people. They would eat all of that lamb. Everybody would eat that lamb that night that was roasted over fire, and without any salt, without any pepper, it was just roasted, and whatever was left over from the entire feast would have been burnt in the morning, the following morning. Now, this passage of Scripture helps us to understand this, that this is, in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, that this is the final feast of Passover. There will never again be a legitimate Old Testament Passover feast. Well, why is that? Because Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. There is no more need to sacrifice a sheep, a lamb, and to spray his blood on the altar, because the blood of Jesus Christ has been placed on the altar that is in heaven. And the moment it was placed on the altar that was in heaven, the Scripture teaches us clearly and candidly that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We'll study in several weeks. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and man now has direct access to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But this night is not without intrigue, in that we see, thirdly, in verse 21 and 22, a personal inquiry. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? This last Passover that was ever celebrated by any person, this last Passover is filled with this declaration in verse 21. One of you will betray me. That word betray means to deliver over with evil intent to the power of another, to a magistrate for trial, for condemnation. It's a word that says you were close to me, but you were a betrayer of me. And Jesus says to them as a group, you got to understand, they would be sitting in a room, maybe 1,000-square-foot room, maybe a little bit less. There would have been 4 tables, each of them seated 3, and one of them would have had 4. Next to Jesus would have been John, the beloved, who wrote the Gospel of John. It would also would have been, we believe, most likely Judas Iscariot would have been sitting next to Christ, and it would have been those 3 at the head table, and then the other disciples are around him. And Christ says, just loudly for the whole group to hear, as they're celebrating this final Passover, Christ says to the entire group, one of you are going to betray me. One of you are going to be the betrayer. Now remember, they were already struggling with the idea that Christ would die on the cross. They were struggling with the idea that he would die for the sins of mankind. They wanted him to set up his earthly kingdom. And now Christ throws this on them, that one of you are going to betray me. But notice verse number 21 and 22. Verse 22. They were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Lord, am I the one who will betray you? Lord, is it me? And this bold declaration, one of you is going to betray me, caused them to search their souls and submissively search their souls. They were exceedingly vehemently or very much or in great quantity. They were exceeding sorrowful or grieved or sad. He said, Lord, is it I? The nature of the text helps us to understand that it was somewhat even a rhetorical question, and in that they were expecting a no answer. It was like they were saying it this way, Lord, it's not me, is it? This would be how we would phrase it. Lord, it's not me. I'm not going to betray you, am I? Lord, I'm not going to betray you. I mean, it was even Peter who later said, though all will betray you, not me. And though everybody would run for you, Lord, I'll die for you. I think that was the true intent of their heart. There's a submissive soul searching in this text. Lord, am I the one? All around the room. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John the Beloved, and he's sitting on Jesus' breast, the Gospel of John teaches us. And in my mind, it works this way, that John the Beloved says, Lord, is it me? Is it me? And then all the way around the room, the next one, maybe it was Matthew, said, Lord, is it me? And then Bartholomew, Lord, is it me? And then Peter, is it me? And then James, is it me? And so on and so forth, all the way around the room. And then we get to a subtle hint in verse number 23. And the disciples couldn't imagine that it was their own. And the subtlety was... is seen clearly that Christ did not treat Judas any different than he did any of the rest of them. And Jesus answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now, understand something about this dish. This dish was prophesied about in Psalm chapter 41, verse number 9, where it says, Yea, mine own friend in whom I have trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. There's no difference, but there was a subtle hint in that this, the person who dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. As they're going around the room, Lord, is it I? 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 And finally, Jesus says this, it's the person that puts his hand in the dish with me. The person who eats the cherisoth with me, the person who eats my bread with me, I've broken off a piece of unleavened bread and I'm dipping it in the cup, and the person that I'm giving this to. And then we see a personal condemnation in verse 24 and 25. A personal condemnation. The Son of Man goeth as it is written unto him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And verse number 24 presents both sides of this. The human side, Judas's decision, and the divine. There is no doubt that Judas's betrayal was predicted in Scripture and was part of the plan of God. We understand that. From a human perspective, though, Judas was completely responsible for his treachery, and he made a free will, pride-filled decision to betray Christ. I love what Warren Wiersbe said on this text of Scripture. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict. Even though we may not be able to understand how they would work together to fulfill God's will. The divine sovereignty of God. God knew that this would happen, but the human responsibility of Judas is clearly in play. And Christ says to Judas that you're going to dip your finger in the cup of cherisoth. And at that moment, the Bible says in John chapter 13, verse number 27, the moment Judas ate that bread, the Bible says that Satan entered into him. Now, a lot of times people will say, Satan made me do that, or Satan made me do that. What you normally mean is that you wanted to do it and blame it on somebody else. Historically, that's what we mean. And Satan didn't make you do anything. He's busy with other stuff. We are not on his radar right now. He's got, like, things in the Middle East to take care of right now or something. But we are not on his radar, and he is not omnipresent. So don't put too much, give him too much credit. But what we do understand emphatically in this text is that Satan did indeed enter into Judas Iscariot, or became the possessor of Judas Iscariot the moment, the scripture says, he ate that bread. The moment. And the moment he ate the bread, he's still in the room. I was thinking this week, and even now, getting kind of chilly about it. Think about it. It's the last Passover. Christ is in the room. 11 true followers are there. And the one guy who's not a true follower is not just a denier, but he is possessed by Satan. So in that same room, not to be melodramatic, it's just, it's cataclysmic in the spiritual focus of eternity. You have Jesus and you have Satan in the same room. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24 of our text that this betrayer that Satan entered into, it would have been better had that man never had been born. Been better if you just hadn't been born. And then the scripture says in verse number 25, we see the sarcasm of the betrayer here in that he said, "Master, is it I?" At that moment, those are Satan's words. He's already, Judas is already possessed by Satan. And at that moment when he says that sarcastic question, "Master, is it I?" Jesus says, "Thou hast said." He's not talking to Judas here. Oh, it's Judas's body, but he's talking to Satan. Yes. You are doing what you have always done, and what you have always done is to betray the one who created you, because all the way back in Isaiah chapter 14, in your pride, you said you'd lift yourself up above the stars of God, you'd be like the Most High, you'd put your chair above God's chair, you'd exalt yourself, that you would be worshipped on this earth. All the way back in Matthew chapter 4, you said, Jesus is saying, and all of this is being said, you would have said, you said to me, if I'll fall down and worship you, that you'll give me all of these people, you'll give me all of these lands, you'll give me all of these things, you'll give me everything if I would simply worship you. Yeah, buddy, you got it. You are the betrayer. And then Jesus says to him, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." John 13, 27. Whatever you're going to do, Satan, whatever you're going to do, go do it. Let's not take all day getting this done. Whatever you do, you got to do it. Why is it? Because there were some prophetic constraints of time, and Jesus said, you got to do it, and you got to do it quickly. And what Jesus is saying there, he's not giving advice, he's giving a command, because Satan, no matter how powerful he may seem, no matter how amazing he may seem, he still bows at the will of the Father. Whatever you do, Satan, you do it quickly. And John sets the scene like this. Jesus gives him the bread. Satan enters into him. And then we have Matthew. Is it I? It is you. Whatsoever you do, do quickly. He immediately leaves the room. So much so that the disciples say in John 13, like 28, 29, they say they thought that he was going to prepare some more stuff for the Passover because he had the bag of money with him. He leaves the room to go to find the high priest. See, I told you that this account is, we're not going to put it on 27 positive messages by Chris Chadwick.com. You have to ask the question, why? Why? Why would Judas do such a thing? Such a dastardly thing. Why for 3.5 years does he see the miracles and he hears the messages and he's participating in the private prayer times? Why does he do all of this and see all of this and yet at the end betray Christ and open himself up to satanic possession? Why? As far as we know, he's only one of two people who have ever lived who will be or have been possessed by Satan: Judas, and then the Antichrist in the tribulation period that we looked at a couple months ago through Matthew 24 and 25. Why? And does this have a point for me? Because I'm not a Christ betrayer, and so if I'm not a Christ betrayer, but I'm a Jesus believer, why does this passage exist apart from some theological ramifications that help us to understand timing and help us understand necessity and help us understand Passover issues? Apart from that, is that all it's here for? Is simple information and there is indeed no application? I would submit to you that is not the case. I would submit to you that we understand this passage of Scripture, and I would argue that God has a specific purpose for you and me to understand, and it's ubiquitous for every person. And the reason Judas entered here is the same reason many people will reject Christ in total. They will run from Jesus. They will do their own thing, and that is this: because Judas put his personal agenda above the truth of the gospel. Judas put his personal agenda above the truth of the gospel. And let me say this: when you place your agenda above Christ's agenda, you deny his lordship in your life. When you place your agenda above Christ's agenda, you deny his lordship in your life. When you say, yeah, I want Jesus to bless me, but I know he wants me to do this, but I'm going to do this. What you have done is denied his lordship in your life. And theologically and philosophically, it identifies you with Judas. Now, practically, it's completely different. I get that. God's told husbands to love their wives, and if, you know, you don't always show love, it doesn't mean that you put Jesus on the cross insofar as you denied him to the high priest. But that is a sin that does indeed put Christ on the cross, or did indeed put Christ on the cross. See, Christ wants to be Lord in our life. And the best place you and I will ever be is when he is Lord in our life, meaning he is the one in absolute and total control of the things that go on in our life. And what he says we do and what his word says we do and how he tells us to act we do. If that's difficult, if it's challenging, if it's hard, if it costs us some sleep, if it's always a blessing, whatever the case may be, when somebody is Lord of your life, they become your master. And remember, we've looked at this word extensively on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night recently, just because of the nature of our study. It means that you are a doulos, you are a slave, and he is your master. He is the Lord of your life. But when your agenda trumps the agenda of God, he ceases to be Lord of your life. He ceases to be the one in charge. See, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:10, this has salvific and sanctifying applications. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:10 that only by pride cometh contention. And we think of that interrelationally, and well, we should. It certainly would have implications there and applications there. But that first pride that comes into our life is a pride that robs us of our relationship with the Father. He ceases to be Lord in our life. when we set ourselves up to know more than God. What is Judas saying? Again, we go back to the fact that maybe he wanted 30 pieces of silver, but which could be fine, but I think a greater argument could be made that Judas wanted Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom and rid Rome rid Israel of Roman occupation and reestablish the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. That's what Judas wanted. He was a Zionist on many levels and an ardent Zionist on many levels, and he wanted Christ's kingdom. And so Judas is saying, Jesus, I know you have a plan, but I'll tell you what, my plan is greater than yours. Plan, so we're going to go with what I want, so I'm going to force your hand, and Jesus, you have to set up your kingdom, because they're going to come and they're going to arrest you. See, when you place your agenda above Christ's agenda, you deny his lordship in your life. You say, oh, Chris, I got plans. I've got dreams. I've got all of these things in my life. I've got all of these thoughts in my life. I've got all of these desires in my life. They're all right here. And I know God has a plan. And I know God has a desire. But I'm going to do my desire. And I'm going to do my plan. Then what you have done is betrayed the lordship of Christ in your life. And that pride can only do what pride always does. And that is lead to disaster. January 28, 1986, NASA was planning to launch the space shuttle from the Kennedy Space Center, and it's a mission that included, as many of you who were alive at that time will remember, Krista McAuliffe, a school teacher. The launch had been delayed many, many times already. On the night before the new launch date, which was the 28th of January, NASA held a long conference call with the engineers from Morton Tickle, the contractors that build the solid rocket motors. And Alan McDonald was one of the Morton engineers. And on the day of the launch, it was unnecessarily cold, or it was going to be, it was predicted to be unnecessarily cold, which concerned McDonald greatly because he feared that his company's O-rings in the between the big joints on the rocket thrusters could not operate at that temperature. And the boosters had never been tested below 53 degrees because it's Florida, for crying out loud, and they didn't expect there to ever be a need for it to be below 53 degrees, but it was indeed below 53 degrees, quite cold in the low 40s, high 30s. McDonald recommended that the launch be postponed. But NASA officials overruled McDonald and requested that a reasonable Morton official sign off on the decision to launch. And McDonald would not sign off on the launch. He was requested, he said, I will not do it, so his boss signed off. The next morning, I remember sitting in my house, watching on a black and white TV as Krista McAuliffe walked down that hallway and climbed that ladder, or took the elevator, whatever, and they put her in the seat, and it was almost like a championship game, and she sat down, and they put the helmet on and all that, all of the world pretty much, or at least in my family, we were watching. And it takes off, and a mere 73 seconds into the flight, the shuttle burst into flames. I don't know how you felt on that day, but I'll never forget my feeling on that day. And my first thought was, that's funny. What's the joke? I'd never seen anything like that. I wasn't being calloused about it. I just thought that this was I was a little kid, or 14-year-old kid, 13-year-old kid. I just thought it was some event. I wasn't like I didn't know that that's how rockets. I can remember having that. My first thought was, oh, this is funny. And then milliseconds later, I thought, I didn't know that's what rockets did. I thought the space shuttle, you could see it going off. And many of you probably had that watched it had similar type feelings. Like, I just didn't, wow, that's pretty amazing. And then slowly, 10, 15 seconds later, you began to realize, whoa, they've all died. After the accident, a review showed the cause of the explosion to be what McDonald had feared. The O-rings failed, and how many of us could ever forget seeing that circle around the O-ring out of the side of the rocket that popped out? And we saw that on the nightly news back when we used to watch that at 5:30, and Peter Jennings talking about it, or Tom Brokaw, night after night after night for weeks on end. In other words, some people in the know had foreseen the exact cause of failure. So why did NASA push on? McDonald claims in the lessons learned that NASA fell prey to the oldest and most basic sin, pride. He wrote this, NASA had become too successful. They had gotten by for a quarter of a century and never lost a single person going into space. They had rescued the Apollo 13 halfway to the moon when part of the vehicle blew up. Seemed like it was an impossible task, but they did it. So how could this cold O-ring cause a problem when they had done so much over the past years to be successful? All this success gives you a little bit of arrogance you shouldn't have. But they hadn't stumbled yet, and they just pressed on. This passage has way more implications to the Christian. So often people think, I can handle it. I can do it. I can make it. I know that everybody's telling me differently, but they just don't know. I can take this one. I can take that drink. I can get on that porn site. I can skip church. I can ignore my private worship time. We could go on and on and on. We don't need to let the Spirit of God work. But the reality is that far too frequently, we do the exact same thing. The exact same thing that Judas did. We place our agenda above Christ's agenda and thus deny Christ's lordship in our lives. And he ceases to be Lord, and we take over lordship. And then when things don't work out, what do we say? Where's God? He's all the way back there where you left him. When you put your agenda above his agenda and he ceased to be Lord in your life. Well, I don't know why this happened to me. Because he ceased to be Lord in your life. So Christian, give him lordship. Let him rule your life. Stop thinking that you know better. You don't. Stop thinking that you have a bigger and better plan. You don't. Stop thinking that your agenda will trump God's agenda. You're setting yourself up for tremendous failure. See, whatever God wants you to do is the greatest thing you'll ever do with your life. And whatever he asks you to do, do it. Why? Because he's Lord, and he knows, and he loves you, and he died for you, and he's given you heaven as your home if you'll repent of your sin and trust him as your Savior. But when you put your agenda above his agenda, then he's no longer Lord in your life. Is he Lord in your life? If he is Lord in your life, I'll say this and I'm done. He's going to consistently ask you to do that which is uncomfortable. He didn't save you for you to find your comfort zone. Getting saved isn't like going to Disneyland. Jesus saved you to bring honor and glory and praise to him. and he saved you with the intent that you would keep him Lord in your life. And the only way he gets glory is by demanding of us and requiring of us that we keep him Lord in our life. And as he asks us to do that which is impossible, and the impossible is done, we cannot help but give praise and honor to the God who worked in us and through us to give him glory. But when you take over the reins and keep yourself from having or will not surrender to his lordship in your life, then he gets no glory at all. But you get a lot. I want to live my life on a miracle platform, allowing God to do the amazing, but that will never happen if I live by my own agenda and not by God's. Father, as we think of this weighty passage of Scripture, there is no doubt of our deep and pressing need